But it's that time of the year when we remember the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank God that He came into the world, that He lived a sinless life. He was perfect. That He went to the cross at Calvary, paid the penalty for our sin, died on that old rugged cross, that we might not have to go to hell. But can I say this? Not only did He die on that cross, He laid in the grave for 3 days according to the scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 is what we're talking about here. Was resurrected and is now at the right hand of the Father in that resurrected body. And if we look at enough of the Old Testament, know enough about the Old Testament, we know that He's at the right hand of the Father with those wounds in His hands. That's what Zechariah chapter 12 says. That's what John chapter 19 says. That's what Revelation chapter 1 says. He's there because it says in the book of Zechariah that they will look upon the Lord Jesus Christ whom they have pierced. Now, it doesn't say Lord Jesus Christ in that context, but if you go all the way back to verse 1 in Zechariah chapter 12, the Lord speaking, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters. And in the King James Bible, when you see that, that's Jehovah. That's who that is. And He goes on, and 5 other times in Zechariah chapter 12, He is identified as the one that's doing the speaking, the Lord. And lo and behold, in I think verse 9 or 10 of Zechariah chapter 12, He says that they will look upon Me whom they have pierced, upon those hands. You know what that says to you? It was Jehovah that went to the cross. He was manifested in the flesh. God manifested in the flesh. Do you know what Jesus means? Jesus means Jehovah saves. That's what it literally means, is Jehovah saves. He was the one that went to the cross and died for our sins. And then He was resurrected. Thank God that we can have everlasting life now. You know, in John chapter 3, verse 15, it says, it talks about, well, let me just go and read it. John chapter 3, because I want to point something out to you. John 3. John 3, verse 15 said, we'll go up to verse 14. Says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And here's verse 15, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now I want to make a point there. What does it say in the very next verse, John 3:16? It says this, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's the difference between everlasting and eternal? Let me tell you what the difference is. John 3:15, it says that they'll have eternal life. You know, not what eternal life is, but do you know who eternal life is? John 3:15 is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When you get saved, who do you receive? You receive the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And then what do you get from that? You get everlasting life. What's the difference? Eternal life has no beginning, no end. Everlasting life has a point at which it begins, and then there's no end to it. You had a beginning, didn't you? But God had no beginning. The Son of God had no beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ had no beginning. So that's where the difference is. I'm thankful that I received that gift of eternal life. But can I say this? I received a whole lot more than fire insurance. A whole lot more. If fire insurance was the only thing I got, I didn't get a whole lot. What I got was an eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He changed my life forever. And it's true that I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to hell because He paid that penalty for my sin. But even more so than that, I love Him not only for that deliverance, I love Him for the other things that He's done for me. I love Him for the peace that He's given me. I love him for the change that he wrought in my life. And I love him for how he has used me to help my family because of that gift of salvation. Because there's, to be honest with you, I was raised in an environment where there was just a bunch of boys. We were in a boys' home in Southeast Georgia, and there were 65 of us. And there was no close personal relationships there. You were not taught how to love by somebody illustrating it to you. So we was raised in a rough situation, and we were all hard as nails. That's just, we were taught to be boys, men. And I don't have a problem with that, okay? But we were taught that. But you need a father figure in the life of a boy that knows how to love his boys and show his boys how to do that too. We did not have that. But when I got saved, the Lord taught me how to show forth that love. And how did he do that? By showing me how much he loved me. He changed me. And I'm thinking, and the folks that were around me, my family, they knew it. And by the way, I knew it. If you get saved, you're going to know it, folks. You cannot have the eternal God. You cannot have him to come and camp out in you and you not know it. There is a witness. Romans chapter 8, there's a witness of the Spirit that you are indeed a child of God. And when does that Spirit come in? That Spirit comes in when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes in, that Holy Ghost, that's the Spirit. It's the Holy Ghost that works that work in you that proves that you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Charles Lawson, and I know you know Brother Lawson, he made the statement that if you have exercised genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to repent. And he's absolutely right. Why are you going to repent? Because the Holy Ghost is in you. And the Holy Ghost will work that work of repentance in you. He will change you. And when we talk about working repentance, what does that do? What does that say? We're changing our works, aren't we? The things that we do. And we're not changing them to be saved. We're changing them because we are saved. And that's the only way that we can get it done. It's the Holy Ghost that has to do the work inside of us. Now, do we still have a sin nature in us? We absolutely do, don't we, Sister Sherry? We've got that sin nature in us, and we fight that fight. We'll fight it the rest of our lives. As a young Christian, when I got saved many years ago, it's been 32 years ago now. When I got saved, I thought that there might come a time when I would be able to get away from some temptation and be delivered from some of that, but it just doesn't work that way, folks. And you want proof of that? Let me show you something out of Romans chapter 7. And this, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Now, what you know about the Apostle Paul is that he is probably, I know he is one of the greatest outside of the Lord Jesus Christ preachers that ever lived. And he had a problem with sin. He had a battle with sin. And how do I know he had a battle with sin? Let's go to Romans chapter 7. And I'll start in verse 14. It says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." That's Paul speaking. "I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would that do I not." In other words, he's saying what he wanted to do, he just didn't do it. He says, "But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me." And twice he uses that statement in that context there, where he says that it's no more him that does it, but it's the sin that dwelleth in him. And he closes out this chapter 7 by saying, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That's that dual nature that Paul was struggling with there. And him being one of the greatest preachers that was ever lived, and he was struggling with that sin. That thing was beating him up. And he talked about it again over in Galatians chapter 5. And anybody that knows some things about the Bible know this. In verse 15 of Galatians chapter 5 says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit." There's that battle. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh," and he identifies a lot of them now. There's a long list of them that he gives there, "are manifest." These are works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness. What a list, huh? Those are the works of the flesh. And then here comes the but. Here's the but in it all. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." So that talks about that battle that we have. And you would hope, this would be my hope, and it hasn't been, so okay, that you would be delivered from that. That's what Paul said. He wanted to be delivered from that. But as long as we're in this flesh, we're going to have the battle with those things. And at different stages in life, I think that there's different besetting sins for individuals that they have to deal with, that they have to put aside. And there is but one way to deal with that. You've got to be walking in the Spirit. And to be honest with you, most of us don't walk in the Spirit like we ought to. Because if we're up close to God, when the Holy Ghost convicts us of something, we're going to confess it and forsake it. We're not going to go back to it. We're going to put it aside. The problem is that many times we end up confessing something over and over because we really don't intend to forsake it. Now, and what do we mean when we say forsake it? We're talking about repentance, aren't we? An individual must exercise faith and repentance to get saved, right? Now, that establishes the relationship with God, doesn't it? Faith and repentance. That's what the Bible calls out for salvation. Now, as a Christian, we've got to live a life of repentance. I like to say this, faith and repentance establish the relationship, as in a son or daughter. They establish the relationship. Now, when I talk about repentance, when you have a child that does something that you tell them not to do, are they still your child? They are still your child, but they've done something that you're not happy with. They disobeyed you. And how can they restore that relationship with you? They can repent of it. They can change it and come back into full fellowship. That's what we got to do, isn't it? We've got to be full fellowship. Repentance is for the Christian, and it's for the unsaved also. We repent unto salvation, but we also repent to keep the fellowship with God the way it ought to be. And who helps us to do that? God, the Holy Ghost, indwelling in us, helps us out with that. I got the dry mouth. I would just say that as a little bit of an admonishment, but I do want to, since it is Christmas, I want to read a few passages of the Christmas story. And just make some statements about, here's some things that are very critical as far as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ comes. If the Lord Jesus Christ was not virgin born, we do not have a Savior. If the Lord Jesus Christ was not sinless, we do not have a Savior. If the Lord Jesus Christ was not God, we do not have a Savior. Period. Those are all things. So, was the Lord Jesus Christ virgin born? Absolutely. Absolutely, he was virgin born. Was he sinless? Absolutely. In fact, if I had the time, and I may take the time here this morning, I don't know if I'll get to it or not. There's five passages of Scripture in the New Testament that deal with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. He had to be sinless. Why? Because God requires a sinless sacrifice to pay the atonement or the price for salvation, for your sin, doesn't he? God requires a sinless sacrifice for that. And then, how is it that the Lord Jesus Christ could have been sinless? He had to be God, folks. And why is that? Because God cannot sin. He cannot sin. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ did not sin. And he is God manifested in the flesh. Okay, the Bible says this in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, what does Emmanuel mean? I'm going to read a passage of Scripture in a minute that will tell you straight out of the Bible. But what it literally means is God with us, is what it means. Okay, now let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, and listen at this, before they came together, no relationship at all, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, and by the way, who is the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost is God. God the Holy Ghost, okay? Need to keep that in the back of your mind there. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. In other words, privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord. Note the difference. Now, this is in a dream now. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph. These are instructions that are being given to Joseph. Joseph is not the father. These are instructions that he has been given. Thou son of David, fear not to take Mary unto thee, or fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She was conceived of the Holy Ghost by God, conceived by God. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Remember what I said a few minutes ago. Jesus means Jehovah saves. Goes on to say here, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's who Emmanuel is. And yeah, he is. And what does, and I'll hopefully I'll get to it to quote it, but 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 says what about the Lord Jesus Christ? It says that he was God manifest in the flesh. He was God, a very God manifest in the flesh. So God with us is what it means, Emmanuel means. Then Joseph being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and listen at this now, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. You know what it means by firstborn?
Jesus Christ.
Yeah, Jesus Christ. And what else does it mean? It means that there was other sons that were born. That's what the term firstborn implies. And we can prove that from Mark in a passage of Scripture in Mark. If I have time and get to it, I'll do that one. And he called his name Jesus. Okay? You look at the genealogies that are given in the book of Matthew and the ones that are given in Luke, they're different, aren't they? One goes all the way back, I believe, to David, and that is what they call the kingly line for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's given in the book of Matthew. And then the other goes all the way back from the Lord Jesus Christ to Adam. And that genealogy is really Mary's genealogy that goes all the way back. And that's why they give those genealogies. But here's that same story. Not the same story, but a remember that it was the angel of the Lord that spoke with Joseph in a dream? Well, what happens here in Luke chapter 1 is that the angel Gabriel makes a personal appearance to the Virgin Mary. Makes a personal appearance. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. See that emphasis over and over on them not having a relationship, the virgin and so on. It's there over and over. He was virgin born, virgin conceived is what he was. And goes on to say, and the angel, talking about Gabriel, came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Can I say this about that phrase there when the angel says that thou art highly favored? Think about this. There's only two times that phrase is used in the Bible. Do you know who they apply to? Mary's one of them. The other's the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the only two individuals that that phrase is used of in the Bible. Thou art highly favored. Have much favor among men. And you'll see the reason I say that in a few minutes, if I have the time to get to it. And it goes on to say, and when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. There that phrase is, thou hast found favor. Her and the Lord Jesus Christ are the only two in the Bible that that's said of. I found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, listen at this now, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She did not know a man. She did not understand how she was possibly going to conceive after not having known a man. That's because this is the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Immaculate Conception. Because she was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And there's some things that if I have time, I'll probably end up saying about them, about Mary and what her role was in all of this. And it goes on to say, and the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Hallelujah for that. Called the Son of God. Now, did you know that in the New Testament, 53 different times that phrase Son of God is used? And the phrase Son of Man in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ is used 88 times. How many in your years of going to church over the years have heard people make the statement that God is 100% man and 100% God? Have you ever heard that expression? I have. I've heard it. And why do they say that? All of those 53 terms that use that word Son of God, that testifies to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Testifies to the fact that He is God manifested in the flesh. Now, God required a perfect sacrifice. He required a man to be that sacrifice, didn't He? That's what He required. 88 times in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son of Man. That Son of Man was that 100% man that God required to be that sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. That's why you see that phrase, and it is kind of confusing if it's not explained from the scriptures like I just done it. He's 100% man and 100% God. So that's what it means when you hear that phrase. Now, yeah. Now here's something else for you. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most important doctrines out of your Bible. Nothing but the blood. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. If it were not for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would die in your sin and burn and in eternity in hell. But it was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the atonement. That word atonement is used one time in the New Testament, and that's in the book of Romans. And there is that atonement, that covering by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that is what is the instrument that God uses for your salvation. The blood of the Lord. Without the blood, there is no salvation. I'll make that point very, very strongly here. I'm a big pusher of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the blood, I'd be dying and going to hell. But it says this, that blood that I'm talking about right now, that blood is God's blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says this, take heed, I'm talking about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. God purchased the church with his own blood. That blood was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That blood that was shed on Calvary was God's blood that was pumping through the veins of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what paid our penalty for our sin, was that blood that was shed on the cross at Calvary. Now, I'm going to get into some passages of Scripture that will prove to you from the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ did not sin. But I want to tell you this, and I emphasize this pretty heavy up there. If all that you know about the Lord Jesus Christ is what you see in the New Testament, you're missing a lot, folks. And now, why do I say that? You know that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed over 1,000 times in the New Testament. Think about that. Over 1,000 times his name is there. But did you know that, remember I said that Jesus means Jehovah saves? And you know who the Lord is in Zechariah chapter 12? Remember I talked about that just a minute ago? The Lord is Jehovah. And when it's in all caps in Jehovah. You know how many times that's in the Old Testament? Over 6,500 times. And we've read a lot of stuff talked about a lot of stuff from the book of Isaiah is what we've covered. You know what many times I call the book of Isaiah? I call it the gospel of the Old Testament, because there's so much in there about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, you have the phrase, the Holy One shows up in the book of Isaiah 30 times. Who do you think the Holy One is? Well, the New Testament, 6 times, plainly states it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's loaded up in the book of Isaiah. In fact, that word Lord, Jehovah, 427 times in the book of Isaiah, he shows up. The Lord Jesus Christ is all over the book of Isaiah. I read you the passage that was the prophecy dealing with the virgin birth out of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. But lo and behold, he is in Isaiah chapter 9 also, where it says that he is wonderful, counselor, the everlasting father. It goes on to make all kind of comments about him and praise his name, folks. And then when I say you got the gospel in Isaiah, what about Isaiah chapter 52, the last 3 verses in it, and all of 53? What do they deal with? They deal with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerful passage of scripture that is. And the phrase, Redeemer. Who is the Redeemer? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how many times that phrase Redeemer occurs in the book of Isaiah? 13 times. 7 of them are capitalized, 6 of them's not. He's the Redeemer. It's talking about him in the book of Isaiah. And then what about the word Savior? How many times is it in the book of Isaiah? It's in there 8 times it's in there. And who is the Savior? The Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior is God manifested in the flesh. The one that we've just been talking about, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But was he sinless? Yes, absolutely he was. Can we prove it from the Bible? Yes, we can. And I'm going to read you a few passages of scripture here to prove that. I'll start in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21 says this. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Talking about Christ, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. The Lord Jesus Christ never sinned, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then up in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, it says this, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Listen to this, who did no sin. Says Christ did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 say this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So, now I would ask you this question. I have some Baptist brethren that teach that the Lord Jesus Christ could sin. They're wrong, folks. They're wrong. And the passages of Scripture here that I'm reading you cannot... Why was the Lord Jesus Christ tempted? He wasn't tempted because he could sin. He was tempted to show you that he could not. That's why he was tempted. And for years, I could not grab onto that. But it was showed to me in a phone call where I talked to some guy that's a big Bible scholar. He showed it to me and I remembered. I latched on to it. He could not sin. And why could he not sin? Because he's God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's God manifested in the flesh. And it says he was tempted just like we are. And now up in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Amen. Yeah. Amen to that, huh? Even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. And in him is no sin. Sinless, folks. And by the way, I rejoice in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 shows us that there's coming a time when he will appear and that we shall be like him. I look forward to that time. I look forward to the time that when I can see the face of my Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We try to honor and glorify him in the limitations of the flesh that we have, in the sin and stuff that we have to battle. We try to praise him like he deserves the praise and worship that he's entitled to. But can you imagine what it's going to be like over there where there is no sin? Can you imagine the anthems of praise that will be going up to our Lord and Savior, the eternal God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? There's coming that time when he will manifest himself. And like I said, he could not sin because he was God. Now I think what we've done here, and now Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 has this to say. I've already given you four different passages of Scripture that says that he did not sin. Now, I'm going to give you one that tells you a little bit more about him. He's coming back, folks. He is coming back. Hebrews 9:28 says this, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It's the second time he's going to come back without sin. He did not sin, folks. I look forward to that time, and I'm sure that all of you do. There's a lot more that I could say about this. What I'm going to do up front up there, and maybe I'll be able to do it here also, is we make a lot about we talk a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God. When did he become the Son of God? The Lord Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God, folks. That's when he became. In fact, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and also Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, says that he is from everlasting. That means there was you could walk back in time, if you could possibly do that. You would never find a point back in time where the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. He is the eternal Son of God. He's always existed. And that's very, very important. It was not it was the Son of God that was God manifested in the flesh, the Lord. Lord, Jehovah, remember? I've hit that thing several times the other day. He was manifested in the flesh. He's always existed. But he came in that flesh, and for what was the purpose of that, him coming in the flesh, folks? That he might save us. The Bible says that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's why he manifested himself in the flesh. Another reason that we don't think a lot about in the Old Testament, and I'm through here. In the Old Testament, the name of God the Father, where you might be able to infer that he's a father, is only mentioned 18 times. In the New Testament, the Father is called out 272 times. What a Savior we have. He is God manifested in the flesh. I know that was kind of quick and everything, kind of hit several topics, but I thank y'all for listening.